We come to our text this morning, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. We entitle our message, The Way to Life in the Kingdom. The Way to Life in the Kingdom. Let's read the words, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The last time that we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, we tried to establish that Jesus has now come to the application of His sermon. He's kind of through preaching the sermon and telling you now take and do what I've told you. And then He comes to these words, a straight gate, a narrow way, few on the road to that life. A wide gate, a broad way, a crowd of folks, many are on that road going through that way. And destruction. Boy, these are hard words, or perhaps good words if you might be on the straight and narrow, but if you're with the crowd, they're difficult words and leading to destruction. Perhaps one of the most difficult things that Jesus ever said to get your hands around, to get a grip on, to understand. I do hope that we go in the right direction with it. I don't want to lead you astray. I want to find the truth. But I think that if we look at this, not as the way to salvation, it's not your ticket to heaven. If that be the case, if the words that Jesus has described in the Sermon on the Mount are the way we must travel in this world, if we're going to get to heaven in the next world, indeed, heaven's going to be a place with not many folks. I sure haven't kept these words that Jesus has spoken. We've been through this sermon and we've seen the difficulty in His sayings. And I've seen myself the failure so often, verse after verse, statement after statement. If this is talking about how I'm saved to heaven, I won't be there. If this is talking about a life in this world described by Jesus as a kingdom at hand, to be at hand is to be within reach. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can take a hold of something right here and right now and live a life in the kingdom right here that few will find and few will even try to find, and you'll be a lonely soul in that place oftentimes because there's not many looking for it. And not many find it. But if you find it, you've lived the abundant life down here, is what He's talking about, teaching us how to get through the troubles of this world. And His teaching seems so backwards, we've talked about so many times, not the way the world would think about things, not our first impulse on how to live life and go for the gusto and those kind of things, but to live life with a closeness to Jesus, as if you're experiencing a little bit of heaven while you're still down here in His presence, following Him in His ways, yoking up with Him and going hand in hand through this life with your King Jesus. Being His servant and following His way and living life to the fullest as He'd describe it. And He, the giver of life, surely knows the best way to live life. And if we'll live it His way, then we can experience what's described in these words while we're here. Not how you get to heaven. How you have a kingdom of heaven at hand within reach right now. Now Jesus finished up. It's His job and He's completed the task. He said it is finished. He's the successful Savior. No loopholes left to be tied up. Nothing left to be accomplished. He has accomplished our eternal salvation for us. Salvation is by grace through Christ. As far as how you get to heaven up yonder, Jesus took care of that for us. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And He did. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 9, God who hath saved us, He's done that. He has done it. That's in the past. God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, that effectual call where He speaks and we receive that spiritual life. It's by Him. God who hath saved us and called us not according to our works. Now, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 has got a lot about my works in that part. He's talking about something that I need to do in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. But getting to heaven is not hinging upon my fulfilling the works that are described that I should be doing in this Sermon on the Mount. Oh no, it's not according to my works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Salvation to heaven is according to His purpose, His eternal purpose, and according to His amazing grace. By grace you are saved. According to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9, a statement about salvation. But that's not what's being talked about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, how I get to heaven. Oh, Jesus will lose none of those He came to save. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And in the end, John 6 and 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and there'll be none that I'll cast out. Jesus said, I've come to do the will of my Father which is in heaven, and this is my Father's will, which all that He hath given me, that I should lose nothing but raise it up again the last day. That's our eternal salvation, accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. By grace, we get to heaven up yonder. But that's not what He's talking about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's not giving us the secret of how to get to heaven. This is not talking about our eternal salvation. This is talking about a kingdom of heaven that's here in this world right now, at hand, within reach, that we might lay hold on if we'll live life His way. So let's come to some statements about that. It was prophesied oftentimes in the Old Testament, that kingdom that He would bring when the King came. That prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Surely that's Christ announcing His coming some 700 or 800 years before the time. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. Well, that sounds like a king who has the government upon His shoulders. It sure is. He would come to be the Savior, but He's coming also to be the King. Announcement of His birth. Unto us a child is born. Announcement of God sending His Son. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon His shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government. This government that He's going to be the ruler over. This kingdom that He's the King of. Of the increase of that government. It's going to grow and it's going to spread. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. So that the possibilities are here in Dawson Springs, Kentucky, 2,000 years later. It's going to increase. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with judgment and with justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of the host will perform this. A kingdom that Jesus would come and establish. A kingdom that would be established and would stand forever. And would spread. As a grain of mustard seed, that tiniest of grains, and would spread to a great tree that birds could find rest in. The kingdom of heaven, the subject of Matthew, especially Mark, Luke, and John to a lesser degree, but still, it's something Jesus talked about all while He was here, the kingdom of heaven. If you think every time He says something about the kingdom of heaven, He's talking about how you get to heaven up yonder, you're going to be in a state of confusion. I have been in that state of confusion. If you don't distinguish and rightly divide, that sometimes it's talking about Jesus and how He saves us to heaven up yonder, and sometimes it's talking about Jesus, Him giving us the way to experience heaven while we're here, we're going to miss the boat, we're going to not understand, we're going to misapply, we're going to be in a state of confusion. But if we'll remember that the kingdom of heaven at hand, this is the sample sermon of what He preached in Matthew 4 and 17. He came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I think we have His sermon of how He preached that and what He said about it and what it takes to experience it. And it's something that is, in a sense, difficult to attain. And few there be that find it. And we can sometimes be in it and suddenly out of it and back in the world's kingdom and the world's way of living life. But when we're in His kingdom, there we'll find that peace. He's come to establish that kingdom and to increase that kingdom and that peace that passes understanding when we're walking in the kingdom, but that we lose when we're in the way of the world. How should we live life? According to the one who gave life and knows how to live it, He's the one who surely would give us the best advice, and He gives us the advice here of how to live life. As we think about that kingdom, as we think about what He taught so often about His kingdom, we're going to spend the most of our time this morning going to His other teachings and talking about what He said otherwise in other places as He magnifies this statement here. As He talks about how there's few that really find this kingdom, and there's many out there trudging along in the mire of the world, but there's few that are experiencing the abundant life that's available right now for His children. Many are seeking Solomon's life, the riches and the gusto and the women and the wine and the entertainment and all those things that Solomon, at the end of his days, he looked back and he said, all that was vanity, emptiness, and vexation of spirit. Jesus has given us something here that's not emptiness, something that will fill our spirits and not vex our spirits with the troubles of this world, but lift us up above the troubles of this world so that we can experience life His way. He gives us here the way to life in the kingdom. All right, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we've talked about how Jesus kind of said this in Matthew 5, builds upon it in lots of His other teachings. Matthew chapter 13, the whole chapter is about the kingdom of heaven, but it's about the kingdom of heaven that's at hand primarily. There's a few statements in Matthew 13 that apply to the kingdom of heaven up yonder that we'll go to when we die. I'm not saying that one doesn't exist. I'm saying there's one that exists down here that few know about, and few seek and few find. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. That doesn't have to do with how we get to heaven up yonder. You don't have to sell out everything down here in the world's ways to have heaven up yonder. Jesus has got heaven up yonder waiting for you by His grace. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven that's down here at hand. That's what He teaches about most of His teaching. It's about a way to live life down here. He's taking care of that up yonder. He doesn't have to give us as many details about that. That's His job. Here's our job. Well, I didn't know you got to heaven by a job. I didn't know you got to heaven by working. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not according to our works. I can give you lots of statements in God's Word that getting to heaven up yonder is not according to your works, but experiencing heaven down here, you've got to do something. You've got to walk that narrow way. You've got to enter in a straight gate. You've got to leave the crowd. You've got to follow the Sermon on the Mount. That's the way to the kingdom of heaven that's right here, right now. The kingdom of heaven, that treasure in a field, it's a treasure if you could have it. It's hidden in the field, but you sell everything in order to have that one treasure, the kingdom of heaven at hand. We continue Matthew 13:45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. A man who spends his business looking for pearls, and all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, some way or another, he understands there's a pearl that's a special pearl, better than any pearls he's ever had before. Perhaps he reads through the Sermon on the Mount and says, now that's a pearl. He's a merchant man. He's looking for goodly pearls. I think there he's looking around in this world for pearls, for riches, for that treasure. But then suddenly he discovers. He found one pearl of great price. Something more valuable than any treasure, any gem, any jewel, anything in this world. He finds that one pearl of great price. And when he found that, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. We're going to find that'll repeat itself, that Jesus comes back to that thought, that you got to sell everything you have if you're going to have this kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like understanding there's a great pearl, a great treasure in a field. And when you realize that, you need to sell out. Get rid of everything worldly that you have in order to come and find and have that treasure, that pearl, that field, that way of life, that kingdom of heaven that's at hand. Now that takes some selling out. The kingdom of heaven up yonder, that's by grace. It's a gift of God. The kingdom of heaven down here, you've got to give up some things in order to experience it. if we understand this to be salvation that he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, his summation statements leave us in a quandary that there's not going to be anybody get there. If we understand that he's taken care of heaven for us and we read the Sermon on the Mount looking for how to have heaven down here, then we can rightly divide and put the two together and not have to give up either one. We're not giving up grace. We're trying to live a life down here that'll give us the fullness of life, the joy unspeakable, the peace that passes understanding. We're trying to find something where our joy will be full and our life will be worth having lived. In that same Matthew 13, we find where he began that study, that lesson, those teachings about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven that's at hand. He began to talk about the sower and the seed. That sower who would come and sow his seed. And he talked about the seed that would fall by the wayside, and the seed that would fall on stony ground, and the seed that would fall among thorns, and the seed that would produce some fruit. And he gives us that in the first few verses of Matthew chapter 13. Let's go to his explanation of his own parable, Matthew 13, 18. Hear ye, therefore, the parable of the sower. His apostles come to him and say, what in the world does that mean? Give us the answers. He says, well, I'll explain it to you. Unto you it is given to understand, he tells these men. Hear ye, therefore, the parable of the sower, and he expounds upon what he's taught. And he says, he explains it in this way. Verse 19, Matthew 13. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom. Hear us words about the kingdom of heaven that's at hand. A way to live life in this world subject to your king, serving him his way, and experiencing his blessings. It's a kingdom that's available, where he rules and reigns forever. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, hears somebody preach about the Sermon on the Mount, reads those words of Jesus' his sayings, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, doesn't understand what he's talking about. Don't figure out he's talking about a kingdom right here, a way to live life in this world, the abundant life and how to have it. Heareth it and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one. That's Satan. And the philosophies of this world and the teachings of men, and they'll come and take away that opportunity, those teachings of Christ. Say, oh, that doesn't work. You can't do that. Don't even try. That's not the way to live life. I've got a part of me that tells the other part of me, no, that won't work. There's nothing to that. I've got to look out for number one and try to get ahead. All those things are the philosophies of the world that the wicked one will come and try to tell me. The wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in the heart. Oh, when I read the Sermon on the Mount, I think, man, that'd be a way to... My heart, something in me yearns for that kind of life, but there's just something else in me that sort of slaps my face and says, wake up, boy. That's not real. The wicked one comes and convinces me there's nothing to that. Catcheth away that which was sown in my heart. And this is he which received seed, and it fell by the wayside. Fell on the side, and I went on without it, and lived life my way. Not his way. The next one. He that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon, that is soon, immediately, with joy, he receives it. Oh, I love those sayings. There's something in my heart that loves those words of Jesus. I immediately receive it, but there's no root. It doesn't grow deep. It's just sort of on the surface that it kind of goes in one ear and out the other. Now, I like what I heard, but now that can't be right. I won't pay much attention to that. I'll let that go when I leave through those doors. And I can go to church and hear about those things, but to live life that way, I don't know. Receive the seed in stony places, in a hard heart, in the wrong way. That's the one who hears the word, and soon with joy he receives it. Immediately that happens. Yet hath he not root in himself, but it dureth for a while. It'll last for a few moments, a day or two, a week or so. But when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Well, what did Jesus say in the beginning of his sermon? Blessed are they that are persecuted, that rejoice in persecution, that live this life knowing they're not going to fit in the world, and the world's not going to agree with them, and they're not going to be... There are going to be few of us if we try to do that. There's not going to be a big crowd. It's not the way to find popularity and a lot of company and pats on your back from the world. Tribulation and persecution. Start having to give up some things. Here's some rebuke and not fitting in just right. And you give it up. Instead of rejoicing in the persecution, you give up the way of life that would bring the persecution and go back and get in the crowd again.
because of the word, and by you're offended that somebody doesn't agree or follow or whatever, and so you go back with the crowd. Verse 32. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Well, that was the whole second half of chapter 6, wasn't it? The care of this world. Take no thought about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear or what you're going to buy tomorrow and all those things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And God will provide all those things, but the cares of the world, they'll overwhelm the natural thinking. The deceitfulness of riches. What about that whole section in the Sermon on the Mount about where your treasure is? Where your treasure is, there's where your heart will be. And you can't have God and the riches of the world. Oh, the deceitfulness of riches. Man, if I could just have what Solomon had, I'd have it all. He'd have his vexation of spirit and his emptiness too. Satan will deceive us and dangle those riches before us and the desire for the world's things. Oh, but that's not the way to experience life to its fullest. The way Jesus describes life. Ah, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Choke the word of His sayings. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. I heard them, Lord, and they sounded good for a moment. I heard them, Lord, until I thought about the riches of the world and seeking my own that away and trying to get ahead and what am I going to do about tomorrow if I do it your way? I don't know about all that, just trusting in the Father that's not so easy, is it? I'd rather trust in me as Him. That's the decision I make oftentimes. So that the word is choked, and the word is by the wayside, and the word had no root, and suddenly the Sermon on the Mount's gone, and I'm living life my way, the world's way, and I'm not going to have life in the kingdom of heaven while here. Life is short. Looks like we could just for a few days trust Him and do it His way and enjoy it the way He said we would enjoy it. But sometimes I think I'm smarter than Jesus. One of our first messages in this series was, how smart is Jesus? Does He know the way? Or are our philosophies and our ways superior to His ways? Just a different way of thinking, a different way of living life. He's given us in this Sermon on the Mount the way to life in the kingdom, so that finally, in verse 23, he that received seed unto good ground is he that heareth the word, heareth the sayings of Jesus, and understandeth it. But this is the way to live life to its fullest, to experience the abundant life. He that hears these words and it falls on good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit. He does something with what he's heard. He or she, their lives become full of living Him and living life His way and doing unto others as opposed to doing for self and just doing it His way from start to finish, from Matthew 5:1 to Matthew 7, the end of that chapter, and just trying it His way and bringing forth fruit to His glory. Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father, living a life, bringing forth fruit, doing life His way so that He ends up magnified. And some will do this to greater extent than others. Some, their fruit will be 30-fold, and some 60-fold, and some 100-fold, and some have fallen out before they get to that part. Never bore any fruit. Go into heaven when you die. It's not talking about few doing that. It's talking about few down here who truly live life His way to His honor, bearing fruit that would glorify Him and would feed others around and draw them and attract them in. Wow. He's talking about the same thing over and over and over he does. Let us go back to our text. It compares two gates, a straight gate and a wide gate. That is straight, S-T-R-A-I-T. Not straight, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, as in a straight line. That'd be an easy path, just a straight line, just look to the end and keep on going straight, S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T, but that's not what he's talking about at all, it's not that word. It's straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, which the meaning of that word is a difficult passage. The most common place probably where we've heard that word is the Straits of Gibraltar. Go back to your middle school, grade school geography, and you'll try to remember, I think I'm telling this right, it's been a long time. The Straits of Gibraltar, as I remember it, lie between Europe and Africa at the mouth of the Mediterranean Sea. Where the Mediterranean Sea meets the Atlantic Ocean, there's a narrow passageway there that I suppose the mariners, the seamen, called the Straits of Gibraltar, S-T-R-A-I-T-S. Why would they call it such? I suppose. I've never been there, never been through there, but it must be a narrow, difficult passage to navigate. Hard to get through there, I suppose. You're in a big ship, you're the captain of that ship, and the currents are coming in out of the Atlantic, or coming out of the Med, and they're meeting there, and where two currents meet, there's a lot of waves, and crosswinds may be blowing, and all of a sudden you just get a little far to the, but I don't know whether this way's port or that way's port. Left or right, let me use land lovers' terms here. You get a little far to the port or the starboard, whichever way that is, and all of a sudden you're in destruction, you've killed all the passengers, and the ship is gone, and just a little bit too far to the left or a little bit too far to the right, and it's destruction. It's a straight gate to get in and out of those two bodies of water. That's sort of what the word means in the way we think about the word. Let me tell you what the word means the way Jesus described the word. Now, you think the Straits of Gibraltar might be difficult to get through. Here's the way Jesus described entering the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a difficult gate, isn't it? You've got a needle here. I can't put a piece of thread through that needle. And you're talking about stuffing a camel through that little opening? That may be overstating it, but Jesus, whose name is Truth, said it that way. That may be about the equality of it. How difficult it is to live the Sermon on the Mount and enter into that kingdom. You may as well start stuffing a two-hump camel through the eye of a needle. Let's take hold of that effort, if you have this thing, the things of this world. Most of us Americans, we'd say we're not rich, but you go over to the Philippines, some of those places where I've been, a third world country, and you're a rich man. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a man with America's prosperity to get in this kingdom of heaven that he talks about in 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. That's a difficult strait. That's a hard gate to go through. What about this gate? What about this narrow gate? Matthew chapter 16. I've told you that Jesus just keeps talking about the same thing over and over, using different illustrations and different pictures of living this kingdom of heaven that's at hand, experiencing life His way. It's not an easy road. It's not it's a difficult thing to enter into, to even decide to do it. It takes a whole lot of something that a lot of times I don't have a whole lot of. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus says it like this here. Then said Jesus unto His disciples. The disciples, remember, that word means to enroll in His school, to be a learner, to be a pupil of Jesus Christ in His school. We've gone to school in the Sermon on the Mount. We've learned His teachings. We've listened to His words. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life will lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. You know what I get out of that as I think about the straight gate? That difficult place, that difficult tight passage that you got to squeeze through like a camel going through an eye of a needle. I don't believe two people can pass through there at the same time. I think it's that narrow. Hard enough to squeeze one camel through. Would you like to try two at once? You know the two people that can't go through there at the same time? The old man and the new man. You're going to have to leave the old man outside if you're going to come through that gate. That old nature, that old self. You know, all the way through chapter 5 of Matthew, we talked about the difficulties in that chapter because of self. It's the self that wants to hold on to that anger that he said is akin to murder. It's the self that wants to hold on to that lust that a man, well, I have a right to have that and think about those things. No, you don't. Not if you're going to experience the kingdom His way. If you're going to live life His way, you've got to leave that outside somewhere. That can't come through with you, those lusts. That anger, you can't carry that through there here with you. It's too tight a passage to get through with that. You can't carry all that with you. You've got to leave all that old man back there behind. You've got to, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've got to leave that right hand if it's going to offend you, or that right eye, or that right foot. Whatever about you isn't kingdom, you've got to leave that behind. Whatever about you is really you by nature, you've got to leave that behind. That old man can't get through there with the new man. It's too tight a passage. You can't come through there with anything else with you. Two can't get through together. That's the old man and the new man. They can't get through there together. It's just too tight to squeeze. Can't be done. You've got to leave part of you behind. That part that you've learned to love. That part that's called pride. That part that you've got to keep with you, because if he hits me on this side, I've got to hit him back, because my pride's at stake here. Somebody might not think I'm a real man if I just take that kind of whooping and don't whoop back. You got to leave that real man, that American type, red-blooded American man behind. He can't come through there with you. You got to leave him on the other side. He can't travel this road. That road's not wide enough for you and him. But that other him is you too. So I got to leave part of me outside. That pride that would want to fight back. That sin me that wants to say mine. You know, if he sues you at the law and takes your coat, well, give him your sweater too. Oh, but it's mine. You got to leave that mine behind. When I go through, I got to leave me behind. And all that possessive kind of thinking that I have about what's mine. Well, there's a narrow gate. It's a straight passage that's difficult to come through that I can't get the other me and this new me that wants to live this way. We can't both have it. I've got to kind of leave pride and that haughty spirit. I've got to leave them behind. With pride cometh destruction. That's why Solomon said it, wasn't it? That's what Jesus is saying here too. If you want to keep that pride, then you're going to find the road to destruction. That doesn't mean you're going to burn in hell. But you're not going to have the straight and narrow kingdom of heaven life in this world that's really the right life to live for a child of God. With pride cometh destruction, and with a haughty spirit, a fall. That's the way the sermon ends, you remember. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, he's the foolish man, that his life will fall apart around him, and great will be the fall of it. We try to carry self through with us. Pride, haughty spirit, not room for that. There'll be a fall, there'll be a destruction, there won't be the experiencing of the kingdom of heaven that's at hand. There's no room for baggage. We continue. Let's finish up what Jesus said there. I didn't read it all. Still in Matthew chapter 16, let's continue in verse 26. For what is a man profited? What is a man profited? Where's your profit going to be? Where's your treasure really going to lie? If he gain the whole world, but lose his own soul. Again, he's not talking about a soul burning in hell forever. He's talking about losing a life of joy and peace and comfort and rest in him in this world. You lose that if you have the whole world, and that's your goal and your treasure. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some. Listen to this. Now this sets this into context. This shows you he's not talking about how we get to heaven when we die. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now you read that until you get to that last verse and you think, well, he's coming at the last day and he's going to separate and he's going to take some and cast some away. And yeah, he's going to do all that. That's going to happen. But that's not what he's talking about right there. He's talking about something that some that are standing there that day will experience before they taste of death. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, some that hear these words of Jesus and put them into practice, some that forsake all and follow him, some that try life his way, that experience the presence of him in this world when he comes down in his presence and with his angels and rejoices and lives his life with your life and you with him. And boy, that's heaven right now. That's what he's talking about, a kingdom of heaven that's at hand, a kingdom of heaven that some that are still standing here experience before they taste of death. A heaven you can have before you die. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Living with Jesus and coming unto him and experiencing him coming to you, and your heart's together in this world and you've yoked up with Jesus and you're living life his way, walking his paths with him. That's heaven. Before you die, while you're still standing here, where he comes down and dwells with you. He's teaching the same thing throughout his teachings. How to live life in this world his way. Oh, we need to go to Let's go to Luke 14. I want to catch this one. There are so many. It's the continuity of his teaching. What he establishes here in these closing words, in this application of the Sermon on the Mount, he continues to apply that throughout the remainder of his teachings while he walked in this world. While he taught, while people enrolled as in his school as his disciples, learners of him, he taught them not how they're going to get to heaven. You don't have to be taught in that. He does that for us, but how to live life here and experience heaven. That's what he's teaching. Luke chapter 14, verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these sayings, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Eating bread down here with him, sitting at a table, eating some natural food. Blessed is he that will eat in the kingdom of God. Maybe that fellow's thinking about, when I get to heaven up there and sit up there and have that banquet and all that, boy, won't that be wonderful? Jesus begins to explain something to him. Then said Jesus unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade, invited many. That's Jesus. He sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. That's the minister that would proclaim his word. Come live life this way. Come to the feast now. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. Is that not the response that I often give to the invitation? I stand here and give you the invitation, and then I turn around and I begin to make excuse. The first said unto him, Well, I've bought a piece of ground. I've got this new property. I gotta get it surveyed and I gotta get things started here and clear the land and I may build a house. I may build a house right there. And that's my focus right now is building a house right here in this world on this land that I've bought. Okay. Began to make excuse. The first said, I've bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Please excuse me from coming to this feast. I've got something more important I've got to tend to right now. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I've got I'm test driving these oxen, you see, and I got to figure out whether before the warranty runs out, I got to test drive these oxen. I got to go prove them. I pray thee have me excused. It's really important now, these 5 oxen. I know your feast, it sounds good, and I bet it would taste good, but I've got a life to live besides that, you know. I've got things I have to tend to. Another said, I've married a wife. Well, that's not against God's rules. Matter of fact, a lonely man needs a wife. That's part of God's word. But that wife can't come between life in this kingdom and life in the world. I've married a wife. I gotta see about her. She's the love of my life. I can't come. You know better than that. So that servant came and showed his Lord these sayings. Here's the response I've been getting. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. The servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, yet there's still room. Lots of room in this place, but there are not many to come. Not a big crowd. There's lots of room. There's not many that are wanting this banquet, Lord. Not many want your feast. Most of them here heard the word and it fell here or there somewhere else. Something choked it out. The Lord said unto his servant, Go out in the highways and the hedges. Compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which are bidden shall taste of my supper. Those that have better things to do, they won't experience the sweetness of this meal. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Wow, that's a hard saying. You've got to rightly divide that thing. He's not telling us that we oughtn't to honor our father and mother. He's not telling us not to love our wives and our children. He's just telling us don't treasure anything. Don't put anything above seeking this kingdom of heaven that's at hand. Put that primary first foremost in your decision making, in all that in you is. This is the most important thing there is. To seek this supper, to experience this kingdom. Don't let anything, even the best things of this world, are still things of this world and cannot compare to life in this kingdom. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. A cross is a place of suffering. Where an old man is crucified. And a new man comes forth from that to walk hand in hand with Jesus. This is not talking about how we're saved to heaven. He's talking about a kingdom of heaven that's at hand. Jesus continues to talk about these things all through His teachings. He begins from there and He talks about a man that's going to build a tower. And he starts in and he didn't start figuring from the start how much it would take to build this thing. And all of a sudden he's got about halfway into it and he doesn't have the resources or the will or the ability to continue. And he starts into it, presses into this kingdom, and then falls by the wayside. And he talks about that, and you need to stop and think what it's going to involve. You need to stop and think that the kingdom of heaven is following Christ in His ways and that He had no place to lay His head. And then he talks about a man that decides to go to war, a king that would go to war. He needs to stop and figure before we go to that war just whether he's got what it takes to get through. And we don't have what it takes to press into this kingdom. But we can ask and it'll be given to us. We can seek and He'll show us the way. That was the closing thoughts of it. It was the second to last thought that He gave us in the sermon. You don't have what it takes to do this, but my Father will help you. Don't start into it without realizing what you're getting into. It's not something that's easy to do, quite honestly. He closes out these words in the 34th verse. Salt is good. That's familiar to the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Remember that salt that's supposed to give savor to the world? Offer the world something that it doesn't have, a taste of a supper. The taste of a supper at the king's banqueting table. And you're the salt at that table. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ear to hear, let him hear. He that heareth these sayings of mine, the salt of the earth and an opportunity to live life, spreading the savor, the taste of the king's banquet to the world that is around us. But the salt needs to be salty. You've got to become as a child, he says in Matthew 18, to enter this kingdom. You've got to become as a child. There's no room for big folks to come through. Who are the big people that can't get through? The people who think they're big in their own eyes. The Pharisees who were self-righteous and high and mighty about themselves. They're too big to get through the opening. A child. An humble child of the Father can slip through there just barely with the Father's help and start down the road. Come through the gate, and then comes the road, the narrow way and the broad way. The narrow way and the broad way. I've heard the narrow way described, and this is a pretty good way to describe it, as a road with a ditch on both sides. That's okay. But I don't think it's that easy. I don't think it's really even a road. I think it calls it a way. I'm going to think of it as a tightrope. That's a narrow way, isn't it? To get across, to travel as you're heading to the other side on a tightrope with destruction on both sides, not a ditch. But destruction, that's more akin to what he's describing here, seems to me. That this way of living life, this way of traveling through, once you've squeezed through and got on the way, then it's a way that's a tightrope. So narrow that just the least bit of leaning to one side or the other, and you're in jeopardy of destruction. In jeopardy of destruction. It's not straddling the fence. He made that clear earlier in his sermon. You can't love God and mammon. You can't just kind of leave one foot on this side of the tightrope and one on that and kind of sit down on it and think you're traveling the way. That's not what it's all about. The way, the straight and narrow way, the narrow way is living life according to what he's taught in this sermon. And that, my friends, is a narrow tightrope to travel. What have we seen in this sermon? Time fails us to go back over the whole sermon, but we could start back through that sermon and we find, Lord, I don't know how to do that. How do you let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? Remember 5 and 16? Let your light shine so folks can see you. But then in Matthew 6 and 1 it says, do not your works to be seen of men. Oh boy, that's a narrow way to travel. Well, I'm supposed to do it to be seen, but I'm supposed to do it not be seen. Well, that's just nearly impossible, isn't it? It is nearly impossible. That when I give to the poor, that my left hand is not supposed to know what my right hand has given. That I do good without knowing I'm doing it? Well, that's a tightrope, isn't it? How am I going to have that kind of mind control, God, that I'm willing to do it, but then I don't remember that I've done it? But I don't take glory and I've done it. That I do, I let my works be seen so that you'll get the glory, but I don't want anybody to see. Do not your works to be seen of men. How do I even pray? Every step we took through this sermon, we saw the tightrope. And the narrow, narrow, narrow way to do this sermon. Why? There's no reason for you to ask, for the Father knows what you need before you ask. That's in the sermon. That's part of His way of living life. There's no need to ask. The Father knows what you need before you ask. But then in the very next chapter, He says, ask. It'll be given to you. Well, am I supposed to ask or not ask? How do I pray, God? How do I pray? Your Word tells me to pray without ceasing. And then you tell me, be sure and don't use any vain repetitions. How can I pray all the time without saying the same thing over and over? And if I say the same thing over and over, it's going to end up empty. Because I'm just going to be like Mary had a little lamb. I'm just going to be saying it and not praying it. And well, even I can't pray right. That's a narrow road to pray right, and a narrow road to give right, and a narrow road to shine right without shining. And why, it goes on and on. How do I not lay up treasure down here and not... and take no thought for tomorrow or what I'm going to eat or anything? And then how do I consider the ant, Lord? Take a look at that ant. Why, she works all the time in order to lay up for the winter and in order to have for tomorrow. How do I do both of those, Lord? It's an inside mind thing that I've got to try to get a grip on. That's the hardest thing for me to control in my mind. I can put up my hypocritical front, but God's looking at my heart. And that's a hard way to travel, to keep that heart right. To keep that heart right. How do I judge not? In Matthew 7 and 1. And yet in Matthew 7 and 6, I got to figure out who dogs and hogs are so I don't get trampled. Well, Lord, I'm judging them if I do that. You're right. But I'm not supposed to judge. How do I do that? You see, we went through and we tried to give some details and maybe the way to's and the how to's as best we could understand. And they're really not contradictions there, but it sure seems like a paradox of mess, doesn't it? To live life that way, why it's a narrow way, and I get too far this way, and I get too far that way, and I can fall off on either side with I don't care on this side, and feeling good about I've done it on this side. And whichever way I'm leaning, that's the way Satan's going to push me. That's the way that old boy does. If he sees me in a giving up mood, he'll say, you're right, you're not worthy, you'll never do it, don't even try. And there I've fallen off to the left. And I'm hurtling down to destruction. If he sees me where I've made a few good days and I've done some things and I'm kind of I'm getting the hang of this, and he'll start patting me on the back. And, oh, what a good boy you are. And then I get to feeling what a good boy I am. And then all of a sudden, I'm too fat to stay on. I'm too a big man. I can't stay balanced, and I fall off on this side because of pride. And whichever way he sees me leaning, that's the way he's going to want to push me. It's a tightrope. Oh, I think it's more than a road with a ditch. It's a tightrope with destruction, a long drop in a chasm of nothingness on both sides. Not hell, but a life that's worthless and lived in emptiness, not experiencing the fullness of His presence. So many days I spend hurtling to destruction, one side or other of the tightrope. Few versus many. Few that travel this road squeeze through the gate to start with and then don't fall off on one side or the other and take a few steps like Peter walking on the waves, and all of a sudden we look down and we're falling again. And so many ways to fall and so tight a rope to travel. And few there be that stay on that tight rope and Probably none that stay on it very long. Some will squeeze back through the gate and take a few steps again, and some give up somewhere along the way. Some will bring forth 30, and some 60, and some 100, and then some. The devil steals the word away, and the wicked one, and they don't even ever get started. It's taught throughout Jesus' teachings. The few and the many. We're out of time as far as to go to Matthew chapter 22. He starts again there teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And again, it's about a banquet right there. And oh, everybody was too big on living life their way. And not much into living life his way. Every man went to his own ways, I think, is in that one. And finally, it comes to the end of that teaching there in Matthew 22 about the kingdom of heaven to experience if you're wanting it really while you're here. And it says at the end of that, many are called, but few are chosen. How many are going to be in heaven up yonder? The Bible describes, if I understand things, a number no man can number. That's a lot of folks, isn't it? That you can't even number them. You start counting, you couldn't count that high. As the sands of the sea and the stars of the heaven. There's a lot of sands on the beach, isn't there? Well, that's what I think the Bible teaches about. That's a crowd, isn't it? A crowd up yonder. That's by the glory of Christ that He saves the crowd from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue under heaven. Many are called. That's the effectual call that gives eternal life. That effectual call is the old scholars in the centuries have called it. We've gotten less scholarly in these days. You don't read much about the effectual call, but that was a big thing back a century or two or three or four ago. People men explained that effectual call like this. It's that holy calling that we've already quoted the verse. God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. It's the calling that's spoken of in Romans chapter 8. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. God predetermined to save a vast host, and He calls each one of them at some point here in this life. They hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear and shall live, John 5:25. And then they're justified on the cross. As many as were started for end up glorified in the end. That's the effectual call. That's the effectual call, that holy calling. That many are called by that voice of Jesus Christ, and those that hear shall live and be with Him forever, and He'll lose nothing. That's a big crowd. But this is talking about few. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 1, I think, verse 7. He says we're called to be saints. That's a different kind of calling. That's the sayings of Jesus that occurred in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaks with His voice and breathes life into your heart. And that's the effectual call that gives eternal life whereby you'll go to heaven and live forever. But there's a gospel call that comes out. There's a calling that comes that you're called to be saints. You know what that word saints means? Holy. You're called to be holy. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's Sermon on the Mount stuff, isn't it? Now, you being perfect is not what gets you up there, because if that was it, nobody could get up there. But you being perfect or as close to it as you can is what lets you experience heaven down here. The kingdom of heaven, Paul says, is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Experiencing and trying to live this righteous walk that he's described. You'll have from that peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, but it's a walk of righteousness. It's a narrow walk that few even care to travel, and most will stumble off this way and that way, and everybody will on the way here and there. But some get up and squeeze back through the door and get on the way again, and some give up and just keep on tumbling and falling. And we're not talking about how you get into heaven up yonder, we're talking about how you walk a tightrope to holiness while you're here. Called to be saints. That's what Paul said about it. Straight, difficult gate as opposed to a wide gate. Narrow way as opposed to a broad way. Few as opposed to many in the crowd. Destruction as opposed to life. Destruction as opposed to life. Eternal life, we'll say again in another way, just so I try not to confuse you at all. Eternal life is the gift of God by grace. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a good grace statement. That's a good how you get to heaven statement. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has saved us and called us with that holy calling according to His own purpose and grace. That's a good salvation how you get to heaven statement verse right there. Now then, living in the kingdom of heaven while you're down here, that's of God's grace too in a sense. It's God's grace that gives us this opportunity to live life in a better way than the world would have you live life. That's by the grace of God too, my friends. It says in Luke 12 and 32, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's a gift that God gives. That you can live life better than Solomon lived it. If you'll live it Jesus' way, if you'll walk with Him in this life, that's a gift too, an opportunity. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." In chapter 3, verse 5, He says, "Except you be born again, except you be born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." It's God that's got to give you that life first, breathe into you the breath of life. You become a spiritually alive person, awakened from deadness and trespasses and in sins, alive to His realm, to His possibilities, to a kingdom that He has for us here and now. You've got to first be born again. That's by grace. It's His gift. Before you can even see it, imagine it, or enter into it. But then once He's given you that life, we can live life our way, the world's way, the old man's way, the broad way, with the crowd. Or we can separate from the world by His grace and the strength He'll give us. By asking and Him helping us to find it, to live it, to experience it. The way that will lead to life. Not eternal life in heaven, the abundant life that He gives us the opportunity to enjoy while we're here. It's the application of His sermon. The kingdom of heaven that's at hand. And how we might find that, walk in that, live that, to experience life with Him while we're here. God bless you. You've been good listeners. I appreciate the opportunity to say these things. If there's truth, then praise God. And if something says not the truth, may the Spirit take that away from you right quick and not lead you astray.